Father in heaven, we come to hear your word and to understand your vision, to know your will and your purpose. We thank you that you are the God who has spoken long ago to Daniel. And now we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might speak to us, even through this text, that we might draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. A pastor wrote about a nightmare that every preacher faces. It happened to me again. I woke up in a cold sweat, my heart pounding, my mind racing. I had a dream, the same dream I've had over and over for the last 20 years. The dream usually occurs on Saturday nights. And in the dream, I'm sitting in the pulpit chair on the platform of our sanctuary with my Bible open on my lap. Everyone in church is singing except me. I am feverishly looking through my Bible for my sermon notes. And as I come to the realization that they're not there, I feel increasingly powerless. My legs are getting weaker. My arms are feeling limp. I realize I have no idea what I'm going to say. In my dream, the singing stops. I get up weak and powerless, my mind empty. I begin to speak, but the people are obviously not interested in what I'm saying. One by one, they begin to leave. I look at my wife. She's frowning. Finally, when everyone else is gone, my wife gets up to leave. And at that moment, I wake up in a cold sweat, thankful it was just a dream. Don't worry, I got my notes. Well, in this book of Daniel, we are stepping into the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And indeed, it was such an important dream that the destiny of all the wise men depended upon its interpretation. And as these wise men came to Nebuchadnezzar, they said, "Only God is able to reveal somebody's dream." And that's just what we're going to see here as we step into the end of Daniel chapter 2. A message from God. The God of empires. And you see it described by prophecy in verses 31 through 33. This image that we've just had Pia read for us, this exceeding brightness, this frightening appearance. And we're told by historians of the ancient Near East that apparitions of gigantic figures are characteristic of ancient Near Eastern dreams. Indeed, where some historians have said that once in a while the sovereign would lay down at the feet of these massive statues of Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, and intercede for his help in the guidance of the country. And so we see that Daniel now is going to open this dream to the sovereign of Babylon. Perhaps he's scared. He's just come to the throne rather recently. He's now having to oversee a massive empire. He might have wondered, have I taken on more than I can handle? One modern thinker said that people who have unrealistic ideas or too high an opinion of themselves or who make grandiose plans out of proportion to their real capacities have dreams of flying or falling. The dream compensates the deficiencies of their personalities and at the same time warns them of the dangers of their present course. And so Daniel unfolds the dream, and there's five different empires, gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone. And the origins of these symbols are all there in the dream, and the head of gold is now standing before Daniel. And verse 45, he says, "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." Now, if it were me, I would say, did I get it right? Did I get it right? But there's no hesitation in Daniel's voice. He serves the living God, who, as Paul said to Titus, never lies and promised beforehand the ages began, at the proper time will manifest his word. And that's just what he's doing here. In verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation. No human being can do this. Indeed, God alone is the revealer of such a mystery. And it is at this point that the book of Daniel is attacked by critics. Because there is a premise made here. The premise is that there is a God who can reveal dreams. A living, wise, sovereign God who knows all things, even into the distant future. And what's being presumed here is that Daniel is now seeing into the future and telling us about the history of the world, that this living God has spoken, that this living God is true and sovereign over the world. But our confidence in Daniel as a prophet of God who is reliable in that role comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew where he speaks briefly of him saying, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And therefore we confidently know that this is the very word of a spokesman of the living God. Someone said this accurate forecast of the Gentile world empires following the fall of Babylon is the chief reason why liberal scholars of the past tried so hard to discredit this book. Such prophecies are one proof of the Bible's divine inspiration. Sometimes fortune tellers make shrewd guesses about some future happening if it's not too far into the future, but nowhere in all history is there a rival to the distant, detailed, yet accurately fulfilled prophecies of this biblical writer. And so it's described by the prophecies of God. But notice the God of empires will destroy by his providence. And that's the message, that the living God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. There is a danger in trying to be wiser than God. Now, in Isaiah, God speaks the name of the subsequent ruler of Persia, Cyrus. But in this book of Daniel, God simply gives images. We can guess which empires, at which date and which time is the fulfillment of these various medals that take up this statue. But please understand, honestly, any preacher who tells you for sure is doing a best guess of what this is all about. So we see it there in verses 39 through 43, these description of one metal after another, these natural resources of the earth piled atop in this massive statue. And just as you read it and heard it read, you probably understand that mixing clay and iron is probably not the strongest foundation you're going to get, and so it's going to, of itself, be toppled. God is revealing in all of this the fragility of human empires, that man's plans will not stand forever, that there will be an end to all that man does. In fact, this impressive statue is at one moment smashed into chaff, dust, that the wind will simply blow away. One commentator very helpfully says, what a rickety base for the whole monstrosity of human kingdoms to rest upon. And so we see a relation between the eternal God and the contemporary earth. God, who is timeless, will now unfold his sovereign purpose and providence in all of this. And if anything, this morning, I'm hoping you believe in God. I'm hoping that you see that this God is the living God. The God who ruled then is the God who rules now. The God of empires and peoples, the God who has revealed himself to us. And we can see this top-heavy statue that is getting ready to totter. And the process is sped along by a stone that comes from heaven. And that's the focus. Verse 34, as you see this stone, more powerful and impressive than any of those metals in the statues, this uncut stone, this stone not prepared by human hands, but indeed divinely prepared. And so we see in this dream the span of history, and we're told that Nebuchadnezzar occupies the privileged position of the head of this gold statue. Verse 36, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. You are the head of gold." Now, most scholars guess, and there's a lot of scholarship that's been poured into this, and you can see a little picture that I think is probably one of the most accurate guesses of what those four metals and those four empires probably were. And somebody has written, while distinct, that is, each having its own era, these four kingdoms are also, in a sense, one. Medo-Persia conquered Babylon. Greece did the same to Medo-Persia. Rome conquered much of the same. These four empires together represent Gentile world dominion. In chapter 7, we're going to see these four images again with a little bit more detail about what these are. And I'm sure there were not very many captive Jews in Babylon who believed that their God ruled over the empire of Babylon and indeed all the empires of time. But that's what we need to believe, that history is his story, that it is God himself working through the events of earth for the unfolding of his glorious purpose. See another little box there contrasting the kingdoms of men and of God. And it's God's kingdom that is divine and eternal and unconquerable. And so the kingdoms of this world are powerful, sometimes glorious, but even their strength is given them by God. And just as God sets up kingdoms, so does he bring them down and dispose of them. He's our God over the empires. But he's also the God of eternity. And Daniel's vision makes that clear as well, because we see a kingdom that is being built amidst the kingdoms. And so verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." We are a people of promise. We are a people who had God speak in the Garden of Eden, who said one day the serpent's head would be crushed. One day the heel of the Savior would be bruised. The people of Mary, of Eve, would be separated from the people of earth. God made a covenant. He echoed that to Abraham when he said that through you, what a great song, the God of Abraham praised, through you, Abraham, all peoples will be blessed. We're standing in the line of all that God is doing. He is building his kingdom among the kingdoms of the earth. Even as Paul preached in Lystra to a Gentile people, saying, "The living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, in past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness." Even God, in the midst of the cultures of earth, is the revealer of wisdom for the peoples of earth. The light is shining, even in the dark hours. The whisper of God is being spoken, even in the shouting of Babylon. God is at work among his people. Jesus pictures it as a kingdom, this grain of mustard seed, so small, but growing so mighty, growing so powerful. Indeed, the nations will nest in their branches. So human kingdoms, according to this and according to history, have a natural decline. They don't last forever. But the kingdom of God, you see, grows from strength to strength. God is promising an unending kingdom, and we are the people who are looking. Remember in Mark 15, Joseph of Arimathea, looking for the kingdom of God. May that be our hearts. May we hear the promises of the prophet that a wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with a young goat, and a little child. That's what Daniel must have looked like. A little child coming in to the court of Nebuchadnezzar, a little child will tell that there's a revealer of mysteries, knowing the dream and knowing even the interpretation. So the kingdom of God is growing among the kingdoms of the earth. In the fourth century, the Roman Emperor Julian hated Christians. In fact, very sarcastically, he went off to war in 363 AD against the Persians. And as they went through Antioch, one of his men scoffingly said to a Christian there, "How is the carpenter's son doing?" He answered, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for the emperor." Julian didn't come back from Persia, but died in that battle. We're waiting for the last trumpet. We're waiting for the final promise that one day, as John saw in the Revelation, the kingdom of the world will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And we see the kingdom outlives kingdoms. Verse 35, all together were broken in pieces, became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. There's not even a trace of them. This imposing figure, these mighty empires of man, were brought down to dust by the appointment of the living God. What seems to be an empire is just an episode in the unfolding eternal plan of the living God. And so, again, this is a great commentator if you want to get a good book on Daniel, Dale Ralph Davis. Kings and kingdoms, presidents and dictators, democracies and tyrannies, monarchies come and go and enter the landfill of history. Right after Perestroika in 1991, there was a statue of Vladimir Lenin. Indeed, there were many throughout the USSR. That imposing figure stood and brought fear to the hearts of people. But when the citizens of Tartu, Estonia, needed money, they realized they could auction off that statue of Vladimir Lenin and got $15,000 and put it into the town coffers and said, "Thank you very much, Mr. Lenin." The kingdom of God is of divine origin. eternal duration. For this reason, it cannot be the millennium, which is just 1,000 years in length. Since the kingdom is divine, it is eternal. So verses 44 and 45, in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom. Rome conquered the world, but Rome couldn't control itself. And ultimately, that iron mixed with clay, the rot from within. The fourth king was so powerful, but so weak at the same time. Again, this comment on the whole history degenerates. It carries its own germ of disintegration that becomes increasingly apparent. There is then no progress gene implanted in history's womb that ensures some sort of infallible upward movement. True optimism comes from God's indestructible kingdom, not from a defunct but deified historical process. So don't be impressed with human power. No matter how strong the iron might look, only the kingdom of God will never be destroyed. And it's the kingdom of God that will bring hope to those people who are being crushed under the heels of human tyrants. We believe in Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so this king, way back then, acknowledged the king, verse 46, falling on his face and paying homage. The most powerful pagan falls prostrate before this young exiled Jew. And many people in history have said, that had never happened. You see, they made that up. Well, I think it's there. It's word from the Bible. I think we're simply seeing a preview of what God on the final day will do when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to the glory of the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word homage in some translations is used 11 times in chapter 3 for worship. Is he worshiping Daniel? Well, he's a pagan. He doesn't know any better. Nebuchadnezzar goes over the top in his threats, and he goes over the top in his exaltation. And so this guy in his wildness, pouring out threats and gratitude. After all, he heard what he wanted to hear. He is the head of gold. That's all that really mattered, doesn't it? And so he admits that Daniel's God is the God. And so he adds him to his pantheon of gods. I don't think he's giving exclusive allegiance to this Yahweh of Daniel, but he's incorporating him in and giving him his 15 minutes of Babylonian fame. And we'll see more about his spiritual journey a little bit later. Josephus wrote that Alexander the Great bowed down to the Jewish high priest. And when his general Parmenio said, "Why did you do that?" Alexander said, "I do not worship the high priest, but the God with whose high priesthood he has been honored." And so one of the main themes of Daniel is that God will be praised. Remember, that's the duty of the people of God, to praise him among the nations. That was the duty of the people of Israel. They were a chosen nation to bring the glory of God to all nations. But they weren't doing so well. They were mostly keeping it to themselves. And one of the reasons for them going into the exile is that God is going to, through them, bring glory to his name. Before they went out on their Babylonian mission trip, Isaiah reminded them, It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So despite the failure of Israel, God's name will be praised. As it says in Malachi, from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations, and the Lord of hosts will do it. And so, the first words out of the mouth of our Lord, according to Mark, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And one more thing, the kingdom servants go into kingdom service. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 48. The king gave Daniel high honors, great gifts. So we end the chapter where we began, with the political intrigue of the court. And now it will end with the political appointment within the court. And Daniel is given a position that's more or less like a cabinet member among many of our states today. And he's there at the gate of the king under the center of kingdom administration. But Daniel, you see, puts in a good word for the boys. How many times when somebody gets lifted up, they forget everybody else? Well, not Daniel. He knew where he came from. And he says, hey, I got some homies over here. Can you give them a job somewhere? And so he puts in that good word, and they themselves become like governors in provincial appointments as well. And so the chapter ends with Daniel and his friends promoted to responsible positions within the Babylonian system. They didn't isolate themselves from the kingdom of this world as they waited for God to establish his kingdom. Rather, they poured themselves into seeking the welfare of their temporary home in Babylon. So important. Remember the promise of Jeremiah. Remember those commands in Jeremiah 29 that you need to jump in. You need to be among this nation. You need to see it prosper, because if they prosper, you prosper with it. See a little diagram of how most of us spend the week, the hours that pile up as we are here on this earth. And the big circle is the realm of work, isn't it? Eugene Peterson said, I'm prepared to contend that the primary location for spiritual formation is in the workplace. Well, Peterson doesn't have to do a lot of heavy lifting to prove that out. When we walk out that door in a very few minutes, hang in there, most of you I won't see again till next week. You're going to go out with classmates and colleagues and live out totally the place where you will love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself is out there. Just exactly as Daniel and the boys were entrusted to do. A great brother who is with the Lord from Nigeria said, in the face of the crises confronting Africa today, it will take more than roadside signboards to convince the world that Christ is the answer. We need Josephs and Daniels who are able to reveal secrets, interpret dreams, and solve enigmas. And the workplace is that realm of responsibility for each of us where we talk to them. As C.S. Lewis said, a sense of divine vision must be restored to man's daily work. And what do we have to say? Well, we have to tell them about a God over the empires, a God of eternity, a God who reveals himself even in dreams, a God who knows our dreams, and a God who has created us to know and to follow him. We tell them that this great God of heaven became a man. And he is the incarnate God who lived and walked this earth with compassion and grace and mercy. We make mooncakes. He made the moon. We tell the world about this God. We tell him that he's come in the fullness of time. We tell him one day he sat down with an abused and neglected woman who got so excited about all that he had to say that she said, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." Can this be the Christ? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God over the empires of earth, and you are the God of all eternity, and that even now here on earth you have invited us through the Lord Jesus Christ to be your citizens in your eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will conquer the kingdoms of men and smash them to dust. But we believe in the kingdom that will rule and reign forever, that has been born now, can hardly see it, looks just like a little mustard seed, but by grace is growing from strength to strength as men and women and boys and girls are gathering even now to worship the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God grows. The people of God follow their King. And Lord, may we be a people who do that here in this hall, here in this city, in our classrooms and laboratories and businesses and offices. May every place be our arena to lift up the name of Jesus for his glory. Amen.